This week, we're looking at chapter 6, so the beginning of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. In particular, we're looking at verses 3 through 10. So if you have a Bible, open it to 1 Timothy, or you can use one of the hardback Bibles there. And there's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful, to keep an eye on that, see where we're going. But this morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Something that you've surely noticed with different fitness programs that are being that are put on TV and commercials and that sort of thing, or dieting plans, or a supplement company. Whenever somebody's trying to sell something like that, some sort of program like that, a thing that they use a lot of times that's pretty strategic is the before and after picture. They love to use the before and after picture. Usually the before is in black and white, and it's grainy, and even the quality of the photo is horrible. It's pretty clever. The after is you know, really colorful and beautiful and touched up. But in any event, what they're trying to show you is they're trying to say, before this product, this person was an unhealthy-looking person. And now after, you end up with a healthy-looking person. And so what they're saying is the difference is this product. This thing that they've done or this thing that they've taken is the thing that took them from being unhealthy to healthy. Well, the Bible uses the metaphor of physical health often to help us understand spiritual health. And that's something that the Lord does in his word. Oftentimes he'll paint a picture of somebody who is spiritually unhealthy, and he'll set it next to a picture of somebody who is spiritually healthy. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. It says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, the Bible makes it really clear that false teaching is spiritually unhealthy. And because of that, we're supposed to know how to recognize it. So the first passage we looked at in 1 Timothy talked about this. Paul gave us some ways to spot false doctrine. He's doing the same sort of thing here. And at the beginning of this passage, he gives us two ways in particular to figure out if something is false teaching or if it's true teaching. And the first thing he tells us is you know you're dealing with false teaching if it says something different than the Bible says. So look at verse 3. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when verse 3 says the words of Jesus, it's not just talking about the Gospels, which are the stories about Jesus when he was on earth. Because remember one thing we saw in 1 Peter, when we preached through that, the Old Testament authors were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. It was Jesus' Spirit that was producing those words in the Old Testament. In the same way that his Spirit produces the New Testament authors' words after the gospel. So the whole Bible is the word of Christ. So that's what it's talking about here. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you deviate from the words of the Bible, that's false teaching. So for example, when you've got a church that teaches that your relationship with the Lord is built not just on faith alone, but to come into a relationship with God, you have to have faith and do this other thing. So faith and good works, or faith and baptism, or and church membership, or confession of sins, or any list of things, anytime they're adding something to faith alone as the way to know God, the way for him to become your father, that's false teaching. This is what it says in Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." So that kind of church is propagating false teaching because it's deviating from what the Bible says. It's teaching something different from the Bible. And this is the easiest way to spot false doctrine, is that it goes against Scripture. But of course, what that presumes is that we as Christians know what the Bible teaches, right? You can't know that you're seeing a fake thing if you don't know the genuine thing. So again, that's one of many reasons, but this is one of them, that it's good for a Christian to study the Bible. And not only that, but read books about the Bible, books that help explain that Bible to us, because oftentimes the Bible's confusing, right? So lots of faithful authors who trust the word, believe the gospel, have written books that are helpful to help us put the Bible together, to help us understand it better. So we need to know true teaching if we're going to obey this command to recognize false teaching. Well, look at how stupid God tells us it is to teach doctrine that isn't from the Bible. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. This is how God looks at the false teacher. So when somebody's teaching something that's unbiblical, when they deviate from the word, God says that they know nothing. He says they understand nothing, this false teacher. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that false teacher thinks is wrong, because they know a lot of things that accord with reality, a lot of things that are true. But basically what he's saying is, when somebody isn't basing their knowledge of God and life on the Bible, it's like they don't know anything, because they're missing the biggest parts of it. So it's like they understand nothing. They can't have any real knowledge because they can't know anything for sure. And the reason for that is they have no firm, definitive word. They have nothing to rest their beliefs on that's sure, that's a foundation. You know, it's interesting. If you read a medical journal from 100 years ago, and they had medical journals 100 years ago, and you read a medical journal from today, they are very different because medicine has changed. If you read a psychology textbook from 100 years ago and a psychology textbook today, they are very different because psychology has changed. And think about this. If you read a medical journal from 100 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned, it's going to look different from that medical journal today. Same thing with the psychology textbook. Okay? These things are changing all the time. We're always coming across new information. We're redeveloping theses, that sort of thing. So it changes. All of these disciplines change. But if you pick up a sermon by Martin Luther, who wrote those sermons 500 years ago, that sermon will sound remarkably similar to what you hear here on Sunday mornings. Isn't that amazing? The reason for that, the language is going to be different. Martin Luther was German, and he was sort of a different guy. The context is going to be different. The illustrations he's going to use are going to be different, but the content is going to be the same. 500 years of a difference. That's amazing. It's because he was basing those sermons on the Bible, and the Bible doesn't change. It's an amazing thing. Every other discipline will change. Theirs are shifting all the time, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise the Lord, the Bible doesn't change. And because false teachers don't base their doctrine on the unchanging word of God, look at the result. Look at the middle of verse 4. These false teachers, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So there's all this instability. You know, it produces these fights among these different false teachers. Well, the reason is easy. It's because there's no judge. They're not basing anything on God's word. So it's just one guy's opinion versus somebody else's opinion. So it produces all these fights, all of these quarrels, because when you don't have God's word to back you up, it's just all guesswork. It's just humans arguing with one another, trying to figure out which way it is. In chapter 1, Paul says their teaching was producing speculations and vain discussions. And then in 2 Timothy, this is a great way to sum all this up. He says they are always learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge. Isn't that a great way to sum it up? The human pursuit of knowledge apart from the Lord, always learning, but never able to arrive at knowledge. That's exactly what he says here about these false teachers. You never get to anything definitive. And so that's an okay question to ask if you have a friend or a family member who you're comfortable with and they're comfortable with you. And so maybe they push back on the fact that you believe the Bible, that you base everything on the Bible. And maybe that seems stupid or nuts to them. And you can say to them, okay, you've recognized this. I base everything in my life on the Bible. You think that's dumb. I get that. But what do you base everything in your life on? How do you make ethical decisions? How do you figure out right from wrong? Because the truth is, if you don't have a word from God, it's all guesswork. So basically, what we as humans, apart from the Bible, what we figure, this is the way we figure stuff out. Either everybody else is doing it and everybody else thinks this thing, or it feels right to us. Those are usually the two ways that we as humans make decisions. Well, those of you who are parents, is that a satisfying answer from your children? If they do something and you say, why'd you do that? And they say, well, it made me feel good, right? or everybody else is doing it. No, that's not satisfying, right? You don't buy that as a parent. Okay, we don't have to buy that as believers. I mean, those reasons don't make any sense. We have to have a word from the Lord. If you don't, it's just all guesswork. And look at what this leads to. When a religious teacher is ignoring the Bible's teaching, look at the way God goes on to describe them in verse 5. He says they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And that word depraved, it means falling apart or decaying. And that's the picture here of our human reasoning apart from the Bible. It's decaying. So to build your life on top of human reason alone, apart from God's word, just on our own opinions, it's like building on a foundation that is decaying, that's fallen apart, that's decrepit, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So that's the first way to recognize false teaching. It says something different from what the Bible says. But look at the second way that God tells us to spot, to recognize false teaching. Look at verse 3 again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. True doctrine produces godliness, which means that you're acting in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So a synonym for that is righteousness or holiness. True doctrine is supposed to produce that. And one way to identify false teaching is if it isn't leading to that. Well, that makes sense because if you think about godliness the way Jesus sums it up, he sums it up in loving God perfectly and loving others perfectly. That's the way that Jesus sums up our task to be godly, to be righteous, to be holy. That's what humans are supposed to do. So godliness is others-centered. It's not thinking about yourself. It's the opposite of being self-centered. Well, look at what Paul tells us about these false teachers. Verse 4, he says he is puffed up with conceit. Well, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so every now and then it's helpful to look at a Greek word and see what it is that it meant because it helps us understand some of the context better. The Greek word that's translated as puffed up, it literally means wrapped in smoke. And here's the idea. It talks about this with conceit a lot. Here's the idea, is that if you're focused on yourself, if you're conceited, it's like you're surrounded in smoke and you can't see anybody else. So you're just thinking about yourself. You're the center of your world. You're not thinking about the Lord. You're not thinking about other people. So it makes sense here that these folks who are conceited, who are only thinking about themselves, won't be godly. Because they're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about loving other people. They're just thinking about themselves. It makes them selfish. And this is part of the human predicament. You know, we're all sinners. This is something that we're all prone to, even as Christians, is to be selfish, to thinking about ourselves. And that's what these false teachers were oftentimes doing. And that's why they were drawing people to themselves. Because basically, they were telling people what they wanted to hear. Because their version of the gospel was good for people individually. It gave instant gratification. It was exactly what they wanted to hear. That's why false teachers have such big churches, right? This makes sense. Because they're not teaching what the word says. They're just telling people what, as individuals, we want to hear. Here's all these good things that are going to happen to you if you're a Christian. That's what they're peddling. They don't talk about sin. You know what I'm saying? Don't talk about repentance. They're just telling people what they want to hear. So those of you who are teachers, if you let kids in your school pick which teacher they were going to be in that teacher's class, would they pick the one that is tough academically, that will get them ready for the next grade? Or would they pick, if this is an option in schools, I mean, there's a scale, but would they pick the teacher who is the fun teacher, who lets them do whatever they want, who maybe doesn't give that much homework, doesn't give hard tests? They would all pick that teacher, okay? We're no different as adults, okay? Folks that don't know the word, if they hear two different teachers preaching these things, they're going to pick the one that's preaching the easy stuff. That's why these guys' churches are huge. They're being puffed up with conceit. They're preaching a gospel that's self-centered. And because it's self-centered, look at the kind of ungodliness it leads to in verse 4. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So these people are arguing, they're suspicious of one another, there's constant friction. It's the opposite of godliness. They're not loving one another well. That's what this false teaching is producing, ungodliness. And that's a good test for us as we think about this, because when we encounter the Bible, when we read the Bible, it's always supposed to produce action on our part. So it's not just an academic discipline to read the Bible. It's actually supposed to change us. So that's a good way to understand if you're reading the Bible the way God wants you to read it, is after you've sat down and you've read a section, ask yourself the question, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, How am I supposed to think about something different? How am I supposed to act different? What sin has this shown me that I need to confess to the Lord? The Bible's always supposed to produce change in us, and praise the Lord for that. It's a living word. It's not like textbooks where the words are dead. They're alive. They're supposed to change us. So that's a good thing that we're supposed to do. It's what the Bible was designed to do. And these false teachers weren't doing that. They weren't producing godliness. So that's the second way to identify false teaching. First, it says something the Bible doesn't say. And second, it doesn't produce godliness. Well, now that Paul's told us what false teaching is, he turns and gives us a case study in false teaching, a practical example of the false teaching in the church in Ephesus. It's a teaching that's a different doctrine. So it's teaching the opposite of what the Bible teaches, and it's also not producing godliness. So it fails both those tests. This is false teaching. Look at the particular false teaching. Look at the end of verse 5. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So these false teachers were teaching that all Christians should expect financial gain. They were saying that the gospel brings with it wealth, that followers of Jesus should expect to get rich. Look at the end of verse 5 again and following. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So why should a Christian reject this false teaching that Christians should expect to get rich because of following the Lord? Well, Paul gives us two reasons here. First one is the gospel is better than we think. It's one of the reasons to reject this teaching. And the second one is that the sin of desiring money is worse than we think. That's the second reason. So the first one, a Christian should reject this false teaching that the gospel promises wealth because the gospel is better than that. The gospel is better than we think. So the Lord tells us that folks who are focused on financial gain are shooting too low. He's saying the gospel promises something better than this. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The gospel doesn't promise us financial gain, but it promises us contentment. So it promises you a mind and a conscience and a heart that can be at rest, which is a much better thing, Paul says here, than financial gain. Because the truth is, we have a much bigger problem in this life than being materially poor. The biggest problem we have is being spiritually poor. The fact that we have a creator who created us to be righteous and follow him, and we haven't done that, what that means is each one of us has racked up a ton of debt that we owe to our creator. Okay, that's where we're poor, is spiritually, and that's our biggest problem. But the good news of the Christian gospel is Jesus paid our debt. He went to the cross and he paid for your sins so that debt can be wiped away. And the way that it's wiped away is to trust in the cross alone. To trust that Jesus came and he died for us to pay for our sins. That makes it effective. That erases our record, erases our debt. It transforms God from our judge into our Father when we trust in Christ. That's the kind of contentment that the gospel brings. And Paul's point here is that that's much better than the contentment that money will bring. Because look at what God reminds us about money in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So when this life ends, each person will be able to leave the same way as they came in, with nothing. You can't take your wealth with you. You can't take your stuff with you. You have to leave it here. Each person does when they die. So folks that spent their entire lives trying to get more and more money, and that they were geared towards pursuing that, trading other things in life to get that, giving most of their time to gathering wealth, getting more things, when they die in an instant, everything they worked their entire lives to get is gone in the blink of an eye. All of it. We cannot take anything out of the world. The gain which comes from the gospel, though, lasts forever. The fact that your sins are forgiven, that will come with you into eternity. Everything else you leave behind. This tiny sliver of time we have on the earth, that money just affects this time. And that's why Paul can tell Christians to be content with very little in this life. Look at verse 8. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And that word for clothing, it literally means covering. So it seems like the idea is he's talking about food and shelter generally. And Paul says, if we have these things, this should provide enough contentment. We just need enough to get through. We just need enough to have this physical protection. And this reminds us how good the gospel is. You know, I had to think about this a lot this past week. A bummer, almost everything is great about this job, and this thing's good too. But, you know, when you're preaching a passage, it just lets you know how sinful you are all the time. Because I was telling Tim Pearson this. There's things that I feel like I'm good at. And 2 weeks ago, if somebody asked me, I might have said, I don't know, I probably would have tried to be humble. But inside my heart, I would think, oh, I'm good at not loving money. But looking at this passage, I'm just reminded, no, I'm not. I struggle with this, you know? And it's like when you're studying the word, it just keeps bringing up these things and pointing out this sin that's in your heart, which is a good thing, but a hard thing. So the gospel is so good that it's infinitely better than being rich. That's helpful for us, isn't it? Because it's easy for us to think, man, it would be so nice to have all of this money. Think of all the things that I could do, all the things I wouldn't have to worry about. It's easy to think about that. The gospel is infinitely better than that, is what we're being told here. The gospel solves problems that money won't be able to solve. It brings contentment that money won't be able to bring. The gospel is better than being rich. And that's the main application for most of us here this morning. Because most of us here know that following Jesus doesn't guarantee wealth. And the reason that a lot of us know that is because it says it in the Bible, but also a lot of us are following Jesus and we don't have a lot of wealth, right? So there you go. But most importantly, it teaches this in the Bible. Well, most of us know that. The main application here for us is that we need to be warned about finding our contentment in money. And that's a place where all of us are going to struggle. And that's what this passage does for us. So look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Well, at first, it seems like it might be difficult to figure out if you're one of these people that desires to be rich in this way that this passage calls sin, mainly because rich is a term that, you know, it's not really objective. It just depends. It's relative. It depends on which culture you're in, which day and age you're in. Even from person to person, what we consider rich is different. But we don't really have to figure out what rich means, because our key to figuring out if you are in that category of desiring to get rich is to look back at verse 7 and realize that the key is that term content. That's how you figure it out. That's how I figure it out if I'm desiring to get rich. If you as a Christian would not be content with the bare necessities of life, that food and clothing that Paul talks about, just bare bones, if you wouldn't be content with that simple kind of life, then you're desiring money in a way that's sinful, because you're seeing your contentment bound up in having money. And I struggle with that often. And I bet a lot of folks in this room struggle with that often. So that's what this passage is warning us against, to not desire money in that way. So answer these questions in your head to help you think if you might be desiring money, or at least you're tempted in that way at certain points in your Christian life. So first question, do you ever say to yourself or to your spouse, if we just had this much more, then we could be happy or we could be secure? A lot of times we know we're not supposed to say this would make me happy. So we'll sort of veil it. Oh, we could be secure. We could be comfortable. Those sorts of things. Okay, if you're saying then that might show that your contentment is bound up in how much money you make. And so you think contentment will happen if I'm just making this much more money. Okay, second question. Are you willing to neglect responsibilities to your family or to your church or to the Lord so that you can be at work more, because they will pay you more to be there more often? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Will you give more to your job? Maybe not necessarily to keep your job. That can be a unique situation. But they offer it to you. It's voluntary. You can work more and get more money. But you see a downside for your family or for your church or for the Lord. Will you do that just because those people are going to give you more money? That's a good question to ask. That's a good thing to think about. Third, do you ever get jealous of other people's stuff or other people's incomes? Are there people who you don't like going to their house because you know that when you leave, you will be jealous and feel bad about your situation when compared with their situation? Any one of those things would be an indication that you're not basing your contentment, or you are basing your contentment, on the amount of money that you have. And you think more money will equal more contentment. You're putting your hope in money. And this passage tells us that the sin of loving money is worse than we think. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What this says is that the love of money is a trap. That's what the word snare means. It's a snare. It's a trap. The further you go down that road, the more you will get stuck. And that's why when you start to love money, what you realize is no amount will ever fully satisfy you. So there have been times in me and Maria's marriage where things were tight, and we would say to each other, man, if we just had this much more, we'd be comfortable, right? Or we'd be secure. Well, listen to this. This might have happened to you too. There would come a point where I would get a raise or something else would happen financially, and all of a sudden we would have that more that we thought would take care of us. Guess what happens? You're content for a little bit, but then you're not content any longer, because what you do is you grow your family's budget into that surplus, and then you want more. All right? That is the human predicament. There is no way around it. That is what every rich person finds. It's never enough. If your hope is in money, you will always want a little bit more. There's always going to be somebody that has more than you do. It's never going to be fully satisfying. It's always sort of hanging out there. It's like a carrot, and you're never going to be fully satisfied. But it's even worse than that. So this passage teaches us that the love of money, it's an especially dangerous sin because it leads to other sins. So in that way, we can think about it as being a gateway sin, a sin that you walk through it and it leads to these other sins. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So it's a root of all kinds of evils. It produces these other evils. Because that's the thing about trees. You have a root and it produces a tree with branches. And that's what this passage teaches, that this sin produces other sins. So this past fall, I raked my leaves like a good homeowner, and then I left those piles on my lawn like a bad homeowner. We went on vacation. I came back planning to do it. It had snowed. So now these piles of leaves are underneath, I don't know, a foot and a half of snow. All that to say, by the time I raked up these leaves a month and a half ago, the grass under them is dead, which makes sense. A bad situation, dead grass. So think about that situation versus what is happening over here in the front corner of the church. I don't know if anybody's noticed. You can look at it. The corner of 1A and 46, a beautiful patch of dirt that's there up front. So there's these things called grubs. I had heard of Japanese beetles. I didn't know that they produce these things called grubs. They plant these eggs, these grubs grow up, and they eat the grass, and they kill everything, and you end up with these big bare spots. Okay, both of those situations are bad. The grub situation is far worse than the leaf situation. The leaf situation just kills that one spot of ground, and that's a bummer and bad, but at least it stays there. The grubs don't do that. They will spread, so you've got to kill them because they'll spread out and kill more grass. What this passage is teaching us is that the love of money is like those grubs. It's not the type of sin where it's sort of isolated and it just messes up that one part of obedience. It leads to other sins. So think about the love of money. Eventually it leads to envy, doesn't it? The fact that other people have more than you do and you want their situation, you're envying it. That's another sin that it leads to. It leads to greed. Oftentimes you want to accumulate more and more. So it goes from that sin of loving money to the sin of greed, the sin of envy. It can lead to dishonesty if it goes too far, because you'll compromise your morals to get more of it. So it leads to these other sins more and more. And one thing the Lord tells us, which we can't take too seriously, is that sin is dangerous. What he's saying is this sin will lead to other sins. It's one of these root sins. Look at the way Paul describes what these sins will do to somebody eventually. The sin of loving money. Look at verse 10. This is what it leads to. It is through this craving for money that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, we don't use that word pangs much, but it means pains or stabs. So you women, when you were in labor pangs, right? It's like a stab of pain. And that's the picture that Paul uses here. The sin of loving money, it produces other sins, and the accumulation of those sins, it's like they're stabbing you. That's the picture that we're given here. And for some folks, those sins end up damaging them in the worst way, where they keep them away from Jesus Christ. They keep them away from the gospel. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can only have one master. And what Jesus makes clear in this passage is that it works the same way for money. You can't love money. You can't honor money and love Jesus. Honor Jesus. You can't split time in that way. You have to pick. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 10 when he says, some have wandered away from the faith. Some people have this choice in front of them. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow money? And a lot of them picked the wrong one. They picked money. That's what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus, sold Jesus out for silver. That's an option that's in front of us. We can follow Jesus or we can follow money. That's why Jesus talks about how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God, because the love of money is so easy to fall into and it'll lead people away from Jesus. You can love money or you can love Jesus, but you can't do both. And that's why this particular false teaching is so devastating. Well, as we close, think again about that strategy of using the before picture and the after picture, you know, to sell the product, to sell the exercise routine, whatever it is. That's what God's doing in this passage. He's showing us a picture of the person who's spiritually healthy and a picture of the person who is spiritually unhealthy. And again, it's based on whether they're listening to this true teaching or this false teaching. Look at verse 10. This is the one who's unhealthy, listening to false teaching. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So again, this person who's being stabbed repeatedly by these sins that come from this false teaching. That's the opposite of health, obviously. Look at verse 3. This is health. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word sound means healthy. Jesus' words are healthy. It's the opposite of that picture of being stabbed with that false teaching, the sins that that produces. Jesus' words produce spiritual health. And the example of the gospel promising wealth, it's a perfect example of this. That teaching will lure someone into the trap of loving money, and that will lead to these other sins, and it'll end up making money their master. And money is a horrible master. So let's end thinking about this. This is what money does. This is the type of master that money is. It never allows you satisfaction. It will keep you running for your entire lives until you are spiritually dead, something that this passage talks about. That's not the kind of master that we want, right? We want a master the opposite of that, who provides us with satisfaction, who provides us with health, who's gentle with us. That's the kind of master that Jesus is. So recognizing false teaching and rejecting it and choosing Jesus' words, that's what provides us with health, and it provides us with contentment. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful that you tell us things that are hard for us to hear. We're thankful that you point out sins that we would gloss over. And Father, you really help us to look at our hearts. So a lot of us in this room would probably say that we don't struggle with loving money. But when this passage explains that it all has to do with contentment, so if we're not finding our contentment in Christ, if we think that having more money will make us more content, the way that I oftentimes do, well, then that's exactly what we're doing, is loving money. We thank you that your word presses into our hearts and it reveals what's in there. Father, we want to repent of that. We want to repent of loving money, of having money be our master the times where we let that happen. Father, we pray that we would see that our contentment is in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and Father, that we should be content if we're just being taken care of physically. If we have the things that we need from you that are necessities, well, then we can be fully content because we trust in the gospel. We know that wealth will just last for this lifetime, and it'll be over in an instant, and then we'll lose it all. So we don't want to put our hope there. The way Jesus talks about it, we don't want to store up wealth here where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal our stuff. We want to put our treasure in heaven where nobody can get to it and where it is secure. So we pray you'd give us the strength to help us do that more and more and value the gospel in that way. And we pray that we would do that by your power and for your glory, and that you would work that in us for our good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.